Where were we?
Petitions. We're getting into the petitions of prayer. What are we to pray for? And as we go through the Lord's Prayer over the next number of weeks, we're going to see that the first three petitions, there are six petitions, and the first three deal with, they emphasize the cause of God. And then the last three emphasize the needs of man. And so we're going to look at the first petition this evening, which really lays the foundation for all the other petitions. And it undergirds all of them, and they all end up coming back to this first petition. And so what we're going to learn from the Holy Spirit through His Word this evening is that the chief concern of Christian prayer ought to be the glory of God in the hearts of men. The chief concern in Christian prayer ought to be the glory of God in the hearts of men. So to unpack this with you this evening, I want to answer two basic questions. What is God's name, and how do we hallow it? What is God's name, and how, or what does it mean to hallow it? So first, what is God's name? When we're taught to pray, "Hallowed be your name," what is that name? Well, in the ancient world, names were believed to encapsulate the character or essence of a person. And so Adam, the name Adam, means ground, or comes from the word meaning ground, because he was the man who was created out of the dust of the earth. Jacob means deceiver, because that would characterize him for much of his life. The name Moses means one who is drawn out, because Moses, as a baby, was drawn out of the Nile River, and then he would be used of God to draw out the Israelites from Egypt. Solomon's name means peace, because after the reign of David, the bloody reign of David, where he conquered all his enemies, then Solomon would sit upon the throne in peace and prosperity over the kingdom. And of course, our Lord's name, Jesus, means Savior. As the angel said in Matthew 1:21, "You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so throughout Scripture, when God changed people's names, it indicated a change in their character or in their function in his redemptive purposes. And so when Abram was changed to Abraham, he was becoming the father of many nations. When Jacob was changed to Israel, it indicated that he was one who wrestled with God and prevailed, and he was going to be blessed as a prince. And when Simon's name was changed to Peter, it indicated that he was that apostolic rock, that foundation on which the New Testament church was going to be built. And so names had this encapsulating function in the ancient world. But when it comes to God, his character is so massive, so multifaceted, that it can't possibly be encapsulated by one name. And so when Manoah, the father of Samson, asks the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ in Judges 13, "What is your name?" The eternal word says, "Why do you ask, what is my name? Since it is wonderful, since you can't possibly put a label on me and encapsulate me in one thing." And so God has revealed himself throughout Scripture with a variety of names. In the Old Testament, he's known as God Almighty, God Most High, the God who sees, the Great I Am, the Lord who provides, the Lord who sanctifies, the Lord who is there, the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Shepherd, the Savior, the Father and Husband of His people. And it goes on and on and on. Then in the New Testament, Jesus is known as the Word, the Lord, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Redeemer, the Good Shepherd, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Only Begotten, the Prophet, Priest, and King, the Author of Life, the Captain of our Salvation, the Alpha and the Omega, the Living One, the Righteous One, the Holy One. And the list goes on. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Holiness, or the Holy Spirit. He's called the Paraclete, which is variously translated as Comforter, Advocate, or Helper. There are all these names, all these different facets on the diamond of the character and essence of God, that we might somehow begin to know this incomprehensible God. Now, as an aside, as we're talking about prayer, it's very useful and very edifying to use the various names of God in prayer. That as you are praying to God, as you are praising Him or requesting of Him, something that really draws out or focuses on one part of his character, use that name for him. He's revealed it for us for that purpose. And so use the names of God, know them. Don't just hop over them in your Bible and say, oh, I know what that means. Why is it there? What is it revealing about the character of God? He's revealed himself in these many names. Now, throughout church history, various traditions and cults have latched onto certain names and given them undue prominence. The ancient Jews latched on to the name Yahweh. And they elevated it with this superstitious reverence where it was so holy that a regular scribe couldn't even write it. As he copied out the scriptures of the Old Testament, when he came to the name of God, he would leave a blank space and go on. And then later, a priest would come, one who was holier than the average Israelite, and he would write in the four-lettered name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And then when they read it, they couldn't even pronounce the name. They had to say Adonai instead of Yahweh or Jehovah. This was an undue, superstitious exaltation of this one name. The modern Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, so emphasize the name Jehovah. It's as if God is not to be known by any other name. Some Christians today use the word or the name Jesus almost as a magic talisman to ward off demons and danger and diseases. So if we're not to exalt one name above the other, then which name is Jesus talking about here when he says to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name? Well, the answer is none of them, or better, all of them. All the names of God. You see, throughout Scripture, the word name has a broader significance, and it signifies the fame or reputation of God himself. We saw this in Ezekiel 36 when we read that God was going to act for the sake of his name. That's for the sake of his reputation among the nations. You see, he could have just destroyed the Israelites, but then what would the nations say about the promises of this God? He could have given them up to their sinful desires and their idolatry, but then this God would have looked impotent on the scene of world history. And so he was going to act for the sake of his reputation, his name. We see this also clearly in Psalm 72, verse 17. May his name endure forever, his name continue as long as the sun. And so God's name here has this broad sense of his reputation and his fame as he reveals his character. And he does this in many ways. The Westminster Larger Catechism, Answer 190, lists the ways that God reveals himself. It says, we're to hallow him in his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by. Just cover all the rest. Every way that God reveals himself. So has God revealed himself in creation? Then there is his name, and it is to be hallowed. Has God revealed himself in Scripture? Then there is his name. Has God revealed himself in the church? Then there is his name, and he's to be hallowed there because his character is revealed in those places. We think of the church. You can think of the Old Testament people who had the name of God pronounced upon them in the Aaronic benediction. It says, you will put my name upon them. In the New Testament, you can think of the baptismal formula where we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so within the church, even, God is revealing his character and working for his fame and reputation. What is God's name? It is the fame of his revealed character wherever it may be found. Well then, secondly, what does it mean to hallow it? What do we mean when we say, hallowed be your name? Well, to hallow something, it's an old word meaning to sanctify or regard as holy. The only time we really use it is when we talk about Halloween nowadays. Halloween is the eve of All Saints Day, and a saint is a holy person. And so to hallow something is to regard it as holy. The same word in the Greek is used in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter tells us to sanctify the Lord Jesus in our hearts and then be ready to give an answer. So regard him as holy and be prepared to defend that holiness, to give an answer to those who ask for a reason for the hope that is in us. And so to hallow God's name is to regard all that God is and does as holy, majestic, beautiful, honorable, incomparable, worthy of our greatest reverence, love, and esteem. Thomas Watson puts it this way. He says, we can add nothing to God's essential glory, but we are said to honor and sanctify his name when we lift him up in the world and make him appear greater in the eyes of others. We lift him up in the world and make him appear great to others. To hallow God's name is to make God look good. There's an interesting analogy in the world of sports. When somebody's jersey number or number is retired, what do? They often lift up the jersey into the rafters. Maybe it's number 99. For Wayne Gretzky or something like that. And they're lifting up this jersey and they're putting it up there. They're setting it apart from every other player. And they're saying this is something great and no one can use that number ever again. It is unique. It is separate. In a word, they are glorifying this person. Well, this is what we do when we hallow God's name. We lift him up. He is unique. He is glorious. Now, those of you who have grown up with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know what man's chief end is. It is to do just this. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And did you know that that is also God's chief end? That God is all about glorifying himself. That God is at work hallowing his name in everything that he does. In creation and in redemption. We read about that in Ezekiel. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 5, that great paradigm of redemption when God brings Israel out of Egypt, how does it begin? He tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, and when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," what does Pharaoh say? "Who is this Yahweh? I don't know him." And so what does God do? He says, "Let me show you who I am. Let me reintroduce you to the creator of all the earth." And so the 10 plagues, the dividing of the Red Sea, the conquering of the Egyptians, the wandering in the wilderness and providing for them, the bringing them into Canaan, it's all a way of God hallowing his name before the nations, before the world, reminding them of who he really is. The whole story of redemption is God making himself known. And the fact is, if men will not give God that glory through his mercy, God will take it for himself through his judgment. Isn't that what he did to Pharaoh? And he said the same thing to Paul, Paul said the same thing looking back to Pharaoh when he said, "Isn't this the reason that God raised that he might display his power and make his glory known in judging him?" So to hallow God's name is to lift it up as glorious. But what exactly are we praying for in the first petition? When you pray this, what should you be thinking of? What does it look like for God's name to be hallowed throughout the earth? Well, the fact is the list is endless. Because if God is working all things for our good and for his glory, then everything is potentially glorified to God. But here is a list of 7 things that are explicitly connected in Scripture to the name of God. And there are more than this, but here are just 7. The first thing that we are praying for when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," is that sinners would be converted. Psalm 86, verse 9. "All nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." That the conversion of the nations, that sinners coming to God, that glorifies God's name. Why? Because as Paul says, when a man is converted, it is God causing the light to shine in his heart to give him the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He sees God's glory for the first time. And he acknowledges it. And he ascribes it to God and says, "You are glorious." So we pray that sinners would be converted. Secondly, we pray that backsliders would be restored. Do you know people who grew up in the church but are backsliding, who are straying? Well, in Jeremiah 14, verse 7, Jeremiah describes the backsliding of Israel. He says, "Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you." Act for your name's sake. Bring this person, bring this church back to you for your name's sake. How does that glorify and hallow God's name? Because it demonstrates his power and his mercy in rescuing somebody who is stumbling toward the slaughter. It hallows his name. The third thing that we are praying for is that God's word would be revered. Psalm 138, verse 2. "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word." In the original, there's no "and" there. Literally, "you have exalted above all things your name, your word." It's almost as if there's an equal sign there, that your name is your word. Because the way that people view your word indicates what they think about you. If you received a letter from the Queen, you'd probably read over it pretty carefully. You probably wouldn't throw it in the trash. You might even put it in a frame or something. Well, God has written to us letters out of love. And the way that we approach his word, the way we revere his word and listen to his word, demonstrates the way that we revere his name, his character, his being. Number four. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we pray that God's worship would be purified. God's worship would be purified. Leviticus 10, you know the story of Nadab and Abihu. They bring strange fire into the tabernacle, and God strikes them dead. Fire comes out and consumes them. Listen to what God says to the people. Verse 3, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified." That's the word for hallowed. "And before all the people, I will be glorified." When we worship God, we draw near to him. We're like Nadab and Abihu drawing near to the tabernacle. And we're to do so in a way that that reveres him. And that we do so in keeping with his revealed will. Not offering strange fire, not just doing what we please, but worshiping him in the way that he has prescribed in his word. And to do so is to glorify him. "I will be revered or sanctified by those who draw near to me." Number five, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we pray that the church would be preserved, that the church would be preserved. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake and for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." He's talking about why he's not going to utterly destroy his Old Testament church. He's saying it's for my own name's sake. For the reasons I mentioned earlier, that if he did destroy his church, where would his promises be? Where would his faithfulness be? His reputation would be tarnished. So we pray that the church would be preserved. Sixthly, we pray that the cross would be preached. The cross would be preached. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. There's a fascinating little verse here. Where here we have the Lord Jesus preparing to go to the cross. We've been studying the last days of Jesus in the morning series. But here in John chapter 12, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. He's looking at the cross. And in his human nature, he's fearful, very naturally, of this terrible judgment that is about to be unleashed from heaven upon him for the sins of the world. Saying, should I say, save me from this hour? No, for this very purpose I have come to this hour. Listen to what he says next. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. In other words, the cross of Christ was specifically designed to glorify the name of God the Father. And if Christ had abandoned the cross, he would be abandoning the glory of his Father's name. Why is that? Why is the cross so glorifying to God? Well, we could preach a number of sermons on that, but essentially that's where God's attributes all coalesce. That's where his mercy and his judgment meet. That's where the wisdom and brilliance of his redemptive plan is revealed. That's where he can be just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And so when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying, Lord, show the world the beauty of the cross. Glorify your name in the death, in proclaiming the death of your beloved Son. But then finally, seventh, we are praying that Christ himself would be exalted. And this goes back to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, where after the cross, it says, therefore, because of Christ's obedience to the cross, love for his Father, love for sinners, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's amazing in the New Testament how all this language from the Psalms and the prophets about the name of God, the glory of God, Jesus takes it upon himself in the New Testament. He's saying, to glorify me is to glorify God. I am God in the flesh. And he indeed was glorified in his resurrection and exaltation, as given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That when people see Jesus for who he really is, when they acknowledge his true identity, that not only glorifies the Son, but it glorifies the Father, and it glorifies the Spirit who is pointing us to the Son and the Father. Because in Christ is the greatest revelation of the character and essence of God. So it's no wonder then that Jesus puts this first in the Lord's Prayer. The first petition. Because the glory of God is the ultimate goal, not only of everything that God does, but of everything that will follow in this prayer. As we go through, we will see your kingdom come. Why do we desire God's kingdom to come? In order that his rule would be acknowledged. When we pray, your will be done, we're praying that his commands would be obeyed and he'd be glorified. When we pray for our daily bread, we're praying that his provision would be realized and he'd be glorified as the provider. When we pray, forgive us our debts, we're praying that his mercy would be demonstrated, he'd be glorified as the Redeemer. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, praying that his protection would be experienced as our glorious shepherd. And so this comes first because everything else will ultimately lead back to it, and it undergirds everything that we will pray for if we have a right heart. But there's another reason this comes first, and that's because God's name ought to be the chief concern and delight of our hearts. When you bow your head to pray, what's the first thing on your mind? Is it the multitude of daily needs that come flooding in? Or is it the single desire for the glory of the living God? When you're asking for something, when you're requesting something of God, perhaps you've been praying for it for a long time, what is your most basic motivation for that request? Is it, Lord, I really think this would make me happier? Or is it, Lord, I really think this would make you look more glorious? Are you praying with Hannah, give me children or I die? Or are you praying with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, my chief concern is your glory, your name. When you're in the midst of suffering and you're crying out to the Lord in prayer, what is the deepest cry of your heart? Is it, Lord, take this terrible trial away from me? Or is it, Lord, do whatever necessary to bring glory to your name? Though this is first in the Lord's Prayer, it's often last in our hearts, the glory of God's name. And why is that? It's because it is so contrary to our sinful nature. It's foreign to the flesh. We might easily pray for our daily bread or the forgiveness of sins or even that God's kingdom would come because there'd be some immediate benefit to us. But to pray, hallowed be your name, it's a prayer that's totally God-focused. It's totally outside of us. It's totally other-focused. And more than that, it means you have to actually believe that God exists. And not only that, but you have to know him, and you have to love him. And you have to eagerly desire that he would be admired. I know you've experienced this with your loved ones, your spouse or your children, that you would like them admired. Maybe you bring your fiance home to your parents, and you think, I really want them to like my... Or not, they're not your fiancé at that point, but I really want them to like my girlfriend or my boyfriend. You really want them to be admired in the eyes of others. But is this the way you feel about the unseen God? That you love him. You want him to be exalted in the minds of others. It's supernatural. As John says, it's easier to love our brother whom we have seen than God whom we have not seen. Thomas Watson reminds us that this is our very purpose for living. He says, why did God give us life but that by living we might hallow his name? Why did he give us souls but to admire him, and tongues but to praise him? The excellence of a thing is the end for which it is made. So the excellence of a Christian is to answer the end of his creation, which is to hallow God's name and to live unto that God by whom he lives. And so it's a challenge to us. And it's a beautiful invitation to grow in grace. And so we've seen that the chief concern of Christian prayer ought to be the glory of God in the hearts of men. What is first place in your prayers? Can you say with Paul, it's my earnest expectation and hope that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death? Or are you stuck with Hannah praying, Lord, give me children or some other created thing, or I die? What role does the name of God play in your daily petitions? Do you love his name? Do you revere his name? Unite my heart to fear your name. That ought to be our daily prayer. May God teach us what it means to deeply desire his glory so that we might truly pray from the depths of our soul, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let us pray. O Lord God, we confess that so often our gaze does not lift above the things of this earth, that we seek our own glory, or the glory of other men and women, or simply the comforts of this passing world. Lord, we thank you for teaching us to pray, and we pray that you would work in our hearts a love for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might grow in our desire to see him magnified and glorified. Lord, teach us what that means. Teach us what that feels like to deeply groan for the glory of our God. And Lord, may this be our prayer all the days of our life until that day when we see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing the name of Christ to the glory of our Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's respond to the word preached by standing and singing number 103, Holy God, we